1 Samuel chapter 18 in the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 18, as you're turning, all the children, 4 years old up to third grade, may be dismissed. All the children, 4 years of age up to third grade. You can follow Miss Amber out the back door for children's Bible time. All the children, 4 years old up to third grade, you can be dismissed with Brother Doyle and Miss Donna for children's Bible time. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is where your Bibles are open. 1 Samuel chapter 18 in the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 18 in the Word of God. And let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless our time together, shall we? Father, what a blessing it is to be able to open up the Scripture. I thank You for these precious words. And I want to say at the very outset of this that we believe every word of this book. We believe every word to be true and perfect as You say it is. And so, Lord, I pray that You would take this supernatural book and change our lives with it tonight. I pray for those in this place that have never been saved. They put their head on their pillow each night and they're lost and they wonder what would happen if they died in the night. And during the day they wonder what would happen if something accidental happened. Lord, I pray that You would bring peace to their heart tonight. Help them to receive the free gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray for those that are Christians that You'd deal specifically in the area we're about to speak. I pray that You'd help them to be very candid and open and honest and humble before You. Lord, I pray that they'd seek to get right with You and right in their relationships. And we'll praise You and thank You for all that You do because we ask this. In Jesus' precious and wonderful name, amen. There are several lessons that I try to teach my boys while I'm training them. And one of those lessons is I try to teach them how to hold certain objects. I never realized all the many lessons that would be required and necessary to teach children. I had no idea this is what my parents did with me. But in fact, there are a myriad of lessons that children have to be taught. And one of those includes what they should hold and how they should hold it. For instance, I want to teach my boys how to hold a football. So occasionally we'll go out and we'll toss a football and I'll try to teach them how to stand and I'll try to teach them how to put their fingers on the laces and how to step and point and throw and follow through. And I want my boys to be able to know how to hold a football. I want my boys to know how to hold a shovel. We go out on occasion when we're at home in the spring and we try to plant a garden. We haven't had that opportunity very often, but every once in a while we get home right around planting time. And so I'll get a few shovels out and a few hoes and I'll try to get some rock levers and get some spades and we'll just go after it. And I mean, we'll go after, I want my boys to be able to get some dirt underneath their fingernails and I want their fingers to curl the right way, if you know what I mean. I want my boys to learn how to hold a shovel and how to have a work ethic and how to be diligent and to accomplish a task. I want my boys to learn how to hold guns. We believe in guns at our house and you just never know what's going to happen. So I want my boys to love God and hate the devil and be a good aim. You just never know what's going to happen. And so every once in a while we'll go out and we'll take the rifles and we'll take the shotguns or we'll take the pistols and we'll load some ammo up and we'll set up some targets and I'll teach my boys how to stand and how to hold the gun and how to look down the sights. And I want my boys to know how to hold a gun. I want my boys to learn how to hold a Bible.
Amen.
How to hold it with respect. How to hold it not just in their hands, but how to hold it in their hearts. How to memorize the Word of God and let it sink down deep. And when they hold it physically, to hold it with reverence and respect and care. I want my boys to learn, among other things, how to hold silverware. We're trying to inch them past the caveman stage before they're 18, if you know what I mean. I want my boys to have some culture and refinement and some grace. I want them to be able to eat with kings and eat with paupers and offend neither. I want my boys to learn how to hold their mother's hand with grace and with respect and with love and with honor and dignity. Because someday I want them to let loose of her hand and I want them to pick up the hand of the one that God has specifically placed for them. That lady that will be able to help and guide and influence and encourage them along the way. But one thing that I want to learn or teach my boys to learn how to hold is I want my boys to learn how to hold a grudge. He's a preacher? Are you kidding? No, I'm serious. I want my boys to know how to hold a grudge. Now, there's a specific way how to hold a grudge. And the Bible teaches how to hold a grudge. And tonight I'm going to preach to you on how to hold a grudge. You say, you've got to be kidding. No, I'm serious. Or you say, you don't need to teach me. I know how to hold one of those. Well, we're going to look at it from the Word of God. And I want you to see three specific instances before we go any further that will show us how to hold a grudge. Notice the first that's found in 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18 is where your Bibles are open. I'd like to draw your attention to what the Bible says in verse number 5. 1 Samuel 18 and verse number 5. And David went out with whosoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now let's stop right here and get background. In 1 Samuel 16, David has been anointed the new king over Israel. It will not be until 2 Samuel 1 that he assumes that throne. In 1 Samuel 17, God uses David in a mighty way to kill the giant named Goliath. In 1 Samuel 18, in the first four verses, and 5, Saul sets David over his men of war. That would be like setting David over the SEAL Team 6. Or like setting David over the Rangers, or the Recon, or the Special Forces. He's got to have an excellent count in his kill count. He's got to have an excellent understanding of strategy. He's got to know how to shoot his weapon and how to take out the enemy. And David does. And Saul sees this in David and sets him over his men of war. In verse number 6 and 7, the women come out of all the cities to meet King Saul on the way back from killing the Philistine. And they say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, if Saul had been a wise man, if he had been a good leader, if he had been a man of tall character and not just tall stature, he would have been glad at that count and delighted at this accolade given to David. But he was not a man of tall character. He was not a man who was secure. In fact, he's a case study. He's one of the greatest case studies of insecurity throughout the whole Bible. And the Scripture tells us that Saul, verse number 8, if you'll notice, was very wroth. And the saying just pleased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Now, what does Saul do as a result of these ladies praising David and his excellent job at killing the giant Goliath? Saul gets angry, is incensed, is frustrated, and seeks to kill David. Now watch this. If you want to tonight, we're learning how to hold a grudge. If you want to, you can hold a grudge like Saul. Watch it. With a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. If you want to, you can hold a grudge like Saul. With a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. Refusing to forgive, refusing to lay it at the feet of Jesus, refusing to come to the cross and get grace to forgive and grace to be forgiven,
Listen to me. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like this. Listen to me. Every single person in this place, at some point or another, has been or will be wronged. Someone will do you dirty. Someone will betray you. Someone will knife you in the back. Someone will come alongside as your friend and then turncoat on you. Somewhere along the line, you will be, if you have not already been, hurt. And you have a choice. Those are opportunities to respond either with grace or to respond with unforgiveness. Either to respond with a desire to honor God or respond with a desire to honor self. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like Saul with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. And when you do, you will plunge yourself and maybe many others into total mayhem and total misery. Now watch what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse number 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David prayed with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Listen to me. In this passage of Scripture, Saul tries to kill David again with a javelin. A javelin would be like our pistol. It would be a little bit easier to conceal. Usually a king, at least the Jewish and Israeli kings, had a javelin close by their throne just in case the breach of secret service and the breach of guards was had, and just in case he had to defend himself. And so now with that javelin, he hurls it at David, and he misses two times. Do you know why? Watch it. Because he's holding on to a grudge.
Right.
If you're holding on to a grudge, you're a bad aim. You're going to be a bad aim as far as wisdom goes. You're going to be a bad aim as far as conclusions go. You're going to be a bad aim and have a bad perspective and have faulty reasoning every single time. He's batting zero right now because he's holding on to a grudge. I want to say that if you're holding on to a grudge, it's awful hard to hold on to any kind of weapon and expect any kind of effect or accuracy in your aim. Watch it. He was holding on to a grudge with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. And you know, you could make this case that if he was holding on to a grudge, he's only at 50% of his capacity. Why? Because he's got something in the other hand. Only one hand to give to Christ. Only one hand to offer the Lord. Only one hand to use in service. Why? Because he's holding on to a grudge. And you could even argue that he was less than 50% of his capacity, Brother Josh. Because if you're holding on to something that you don't want to let go, more than likely you're holding on to it with your favored hand. So he's only got his left hand or his weak hand free, holding on to a grudge. Something's bad wrong with this. Is that all you're going to offer God? Is that all you have to give to Him right now? That weakest hand? Because the other hand is occupied? Now I want you to understand that when Saul held on to a grudge against David, it was based entirely upon a perceived wrong. Entirely. And I believe, Pastor, that many of our grudges that we hold on to are based entirely upon a perceived wrong. We're going to come before the Lord and we're going to say, Lord, Lord, this is how it was. And the Lord's going to say, no, this is how it was.
Yeah.
And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll hang our heads and weep because we had it all wrong, and yet we thought our perspective was so right. Several years ago, my dad called me. I was holding meetings down in Macon, Georgia. He said, son, he said, I had a great uncle that grew up not very far from there, or that spent a good deal of his life down in Georgia, not far from there. He said, would you go check in Gray, Georgia is where it was. I said, Dad, I'll see what I can find. So I tried to figure out how in the world am I going to find something out about my great uncle. I mean, this would be my great, great uncle. How in the world am I going to find anything out about him? And so I got up real early in the morning and I went to the one
one place in town where I thought I could get the most information the quickest, McDonald's. And so I went to McDonald's, and there was a bunch of gray heads sitting around, and I threw his name on the table. Oh, yeah, yeah, I heard of him. Oh, yeah, yeah, he's buried over in such and such a place. Oh, yeah, check here and check here. If you're ever doing some private investigating work, always go to McDonald's. And so I did. And, boy, I got a whole lot of information real quick. And when I did, I started to follow some of those leads. I went to the courthouse. I looked in the archives. And on my way out of the courthouse, I met a realtor who probably in some way was related to me because he was related to my great-great-uncle. And I found out where he lived and where he was buried and all of this. And it was very interesting. Well, my dad told me this story about him. He said when his great-uncle was 11 years old, his dad went out hunting. And he never came back. He said he had several siblings, my great-great-uncle did, and he was 11 years old now. He had his siblings and his mom to take care of. And for years, the family just believed that he had abandoned them. Well, he was later in life, and he would think about his dad, and he'd just go into a rage. In fact, on one occasion, he said, if I ever saw my dad lying in a gutter, I wouldn't lift a finger to pick him up. Well, my great-great-uncle was in one of these restaurants that had a booth in it that had radios like they used to years ago. And he was listening with his friends as they were waiting for their meal to a news report. And a news flash came on that, in fact, he was there was a fisherman that was fishing over in such and such an area. And he got his line all tangled up in the branches of a nearby tree. And so he pulled over to the tree and he began to untangle his line. And when he did, he looked down into the woods just a little ways and he saw a skeleton. A hunter with a gun that was just standing there, sitting on the side of a tree. He went and checked it out. And my uncle, my great-great-uncle, was old enough to know specific parts of his dad's anatomy. And one was that he had a perfect set of teeth. And the news announcer mentioned that the skeleton had a perfect set of teeth. And he looked at his friends and he said, that was my dad. And sure enough, it was his dad. He hadn't abandoned the family. He'd gone out, maybe got snake bit, maybe he got lost, maybe he got hurt or wounded, and he got disoriented and hypothermia set in, and eventually he died. But he hadn't abandoned the family, and yet for years, yeah, my great-great-uncle had held on to something that was entirely a perceived wrong. I wonder if that's you tonight. You won't let it go. You won't give it to God. You won't lay it at the cross. You've got your mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the fact that there might be another perspective. And I'm going to go on and I'm going to make my life miserable and the lives of others around me miserable just because I'm not going to be persuaded according to the truth. That's exactly the way Saul was. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. Would you, just a few chapters over? 1 Samuel 24. In this passage, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. Verse number 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men returned or remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now, folks, I'm not going to go into any more detail in this passage, but basically David comes to Saul and he says, Saul, he says, look, he said, you're hunting me like a partridge or like a rabbit. He said, I've done nothing to you. I had a chance to kill you. Here is a part of your robe that I cut off just now. I could have ended your life. And he said, why do you hunt me? He said, I've not done anything to you. And Saul says, oh, he says, I've sinned. Notice verse number 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. It looks like
It looks like in 1 Samuel 24 that Saul is getting right. That Saul has some contrition. That Saul has some humility about him. But it's surface. It's surface. Look at 1 Samuel 26. The same basic opportunity was given. Verse number 5. And David arose, 1 Samuel 26:5, and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And behold, David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench. And the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Saul said to Abishai, said to David, he said, let me take him out. I'll take him out. I'll only have to pull the trigger once. And David said, put up your weapon. He said, let's take this spear and let's take this cruse of water and we'll see what happened. So they took the spear and the canteen and watch this. They tiptoed past the bodies and over and they get to the other side of the valley and David says to Saul's bodyguard, Abner! Abner! Wake up! Abner, you can hear him stirring. He said, Abner, where's the king's spear? And where's the king's canteen? Abner, you've been sleeping on a job. Abner, you could be replaced by a computer. Abner, I want you to know. And so Saul, he's kind of coming to you. And Saul says, David, is that your voice? David said, it is. I could have killed you again tonight, Saul, but I didn't. Look at Saul's response. 1 Samuel 26, verse number 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Watch me now. Watch me. Saul is still holding on to the grudge with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. It looks like in 1 Samuel 24 that he's contrite and he's weeping. It looks like in 1 Samuel 26 that he's going to get right. But he doesn't. You know why? He was good at cheap, shallow confession, but not real repentance.
Amen.
Now Saul is still holding on to a grudge. And you know what you find? He's holding on to a grudge all the way to 2 Samuel 30 and 2 Samuel 31. And it's not until 2 Samuel 31 that he relinquishes his grudge. When he's dead, took it all the way to his grave. You say, preacher, I've got a right. No, you don't. You don't have a right to not forgive. You claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You claim to be a lover of the Lamb. You claim to be one who has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The center, distinguishing factor of Christianity that sets it apart from all other religions is forgiveness. When Jesus Christ stretched forth His arms on Calvary, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And sometimes you just have to say, they don't know what they're doing. I'm going to forgive them anyway. I'm going to forgive them in spite of it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you know how God for Christ's sake has forgiven you and me? He forgave us in spite of the circumstances.
Yeah.
He forgave us in light of the consequences. And He forgave us in sight of the crown. I'll tell you, there's not one thing that anybody has done to Dwight Smith that compares to what Dwight Smith has done to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And yet God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. I'll tell you, if God, for Christ's sake, can forgive me, I can forgive you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'll tell you, you can't understand what forgiveness is and you can't offer it until you accept it from the nail-pierced hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, has your sin been dealt with? Have you come to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? I'm not asking if you're trusting in your tradition. I'm not asking if you're trusting in your religion. I'm not asking if you're trusting in your ritual. I'm not asking if you're trusting in your past. I'm asking, are you trusting in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection? Do you know that your sins are forgiven because you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? If not, I can tell you, God Almighty brought you to this place tonight, and He brought me to this place tonight so that I could preach that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and you can believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven.
Amen.
I want to say this. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge.
Yep.
Like Saul, with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. But take your Bible, please, and turn over a few chapters to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 13.
2 Samuel chapter 13 in the Word of God. I draw your attention to 2 Samuel 13. I'll summarize the first part of the chapter. Now David, though he was a man after God's own heart, David
did not always do as he ought.
David had more than one wife. That was wrong. And by the way, it still is wrong.
Amen.
Doesn't matter what the culture says.
Right.
He had more than one wife. As a result, he had children from the different wives. Watch this. He had at least two wives, and I believe the Bible shows that he had others. But from one wife, he had Absalom and Tamar. From another wife, he had Amnon. Amnon, the Bible says, saw Tamar, his half-sister, and he wanted her physically. Look at 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 13 in verse number 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. He came across a friend by the name of Jonadab, who was no good. In fact, Jonadab was a cousin of his.
Yep.
And Jonadab said, "Why are you sick?" He said, "Well, I love my sister Tamar." We're not talking about he loved her in a good way. He loved her in a bad way. He was lusting. He wanted her physically. Jonadab said, "You're the king's son. You can have whatever you want." And he started a scenario and he let Amnon's wicked mind finish it. And by the way, when it was all said and done, Jonadab threw Amnon under the bus. The Bible says in verse number 6 that he played sick. He played sick and he asked for Tamar to be his nurse. In verse number 11, she brings him some food to eat. When he did, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? As for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Young people, look right up at me for just a moment. You better be very careful who your friends are. Very careful. And I want to say to every parent in this room, you have God-given veto power over your children's friends. If you see them hanging around with the wrong crowd, chumming with the wrong crowd, you have God-given veto power to veto those friendships. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes your children's friends are not the kind with skin on.
Right.
Sometimes they might be a device. They might be a smartphone. They might be a television program. You have power to veto, and you better exert that power.
Right.
If you care about your children and your children's destinies, because their friendships now will shape their future.
That's right.
And so Jonadab was a wicked friend, and Amnon went along with his wicked desires and with this wicked counsel. And he took Tamar and he forced her. That means he raped her. When he got done, he was ready to cast her aside like a used tissue.
Yep.
Look at our text, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, "Arise, be gone." And she said unto him, "There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me." But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, "Put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her." And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garments of divers colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. Would you look this way for a moment? This is not a perceived wrong. This is a real wrong. I could keep you here, and you could keep me here for hours telling stories almost identical. The longer I preach, Pastor Shearer, the more I'm aware that this kind of scenario is more common in our churches than we care to acknowledge or admit.
Right.
And Tamar is left to pick up the pieces. Maybe you, like Tamar, have been brought into someone's trust betrayed, then discarded and bolted out of their life and left to pick up the pieces. Now watch Absalom. Absalom is Tamar's brother. Verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, "Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. I want to ask you a question. Be careful when you answer. Was it right for Absalom and David to be angry at this? Yes, it was. We're brought in our politically correct world right now to believe that all anger and all hatred is wrong. That is a lie.
Right.
There are some things we ought to be angry about, and sin is one of them. David was angry and Absalom was angry, but neither of them channeled their anger in a proper way. They both could have appealed to the priest. They both could have appealed to the law. They both could have, at the very least, gotten help for Amnon. None of that was done. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like Saul with a tight-fisted, white-knuckled grip. But watch me. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like Absalom. With a secret pocket grasp. You know what I believe, Brother Commandor? I believe that there are a good number of Christians in our Bible-believing churches like this one who aren't holding on to a grudge like this out in the open, angry and hostile, and they don't care who sees. Most of the folks holding on to a grudge in our churches are holding on to a grudge like this. With a secret pocket grasp. They've even got their right hand free so that when handshake time in church comes, they can shake hands. But they've got their eye on that other person, maybe in the church house, that they won't forgive. And they're careful to circle all the way around so that they don't even have to shake their hand. I wonder, is that you? Letting a root of bitterness take root? This is not a perceived wrong. It's a real wrong that somebody has done against you. You can still feel the pain. And you've got a hold of that grudge and you're fingering it. And every once in a while you take it out and you look at it and you clasp it in your hand and grasp once again and put it in your pocket and you will not let it go. That's the way it was with Absalom. Notice verse number 22. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after two full years he's been giving Amnon the silent treatment. Is that you? 2 full years he's bottled this up inside. 2 full years he's allowed the slow burn. 2 full years he's decided to keep it within and hold on to it. After 2 full years, he's going to have a sheep shearing party. He goes to King David, says, "I'd like you to come." King David said, "I can't come, I'm busy." He said, "Well, can Amnon come?" And David said, "Why do you want Amnon to come?" Obviously, this grudge was felt throughout the palace. Obviously, this grievance was there. It was so thick you could cut it with a knife in the air. And the Scripture tells us that David questioned him, "Why do you want Amnon to come?" Verse 27, "But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.' And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled." You see, somebody that's holding on to a grudge, like Absalom, with a secret pocket grasp, they're saying in their heart, "My time, my turf, my terms, I'm going to settle the score."
Yep.
If you're holding on to a grudge like Amnon, I may not be able to see it. Pastor may not be perceptive enough to see it in your case. You may do a pretty good job at hiding it. But God Almighty sees it.
Amen.
You need to remember the verse is still in the Bible. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord.
Amen.
If they've done wrong, then God will settle the score.
Right.
And when God settles the score, the only thing you'll have to do is sit back and pity them. But you better not try to see the place of God in this matter of vengeance.
Amen.
Like Absalom did. Absalom did. Otherwise, there'll be blood on your hands. Who is this man? Who is this man writhing in a pool of his own blood? It is Amnon. You said, preacher, well, he had it coming to him. Yes, you could argue that the law of sowing and reaping has just kicked in. But the fact is, God did not intend for Absalom to be the one or his friends to wield a knife.
That's right.
I was preaching in Georgia several years ago. There was a man in that church who came to me and told this story. He said, Brother Dwight, he said, some years ago, he said, my wife and I were retiring for the night. He said, our son, who was living at home and he was in his 20s, he said he was still living at home and he was drifting away from the Lord. We were all fairly nominal Christians. He said we was drifting away from the Lord. He was starting into a life of drugs and alcohol and the wrong friends. And he came home one night buzzed. He said my wife was standing by the kitchen. He said I was standing in the hallway just about to walk into the bedroom. And all of a sudden my wife began to scream, he's got a knife! He's got a knife! He's got a gun! He's got a gun! Bam! 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 He said, my wife was hit. He said, I was hit. He said, my wife was just fairly wounded. He said, I was hit, and the bullet lodged just inches from my heart. He said, in that few moments, those few moments, he said, I made sure that I was saved and on my way to heaven, and I cried out to God to save my soul from hell. They rushed me to the hospital. He said, they did surgery. They just took the bullet out. And he said, for some strange reason, he said, the doctor gave the bullet to me. He said, for years, I carried that bullet in my pocket. Every morning when I got ready to go, I put my wallet in my pocket and my keys, my change, and the bullet. He said, every once in a while, I take that bullet out and I look at it. He said, charges were pressed. He said, my son went to jail. And he said, now I'm right with God and made sure that I've been saved. And he said, I started to go to jail and minister to my son and minister to many of the other people that were there in prison. He said, God opened a whole ministry to me. A whole ministry to minister to people that were hurting. But I still carried that bullet in my pocket. He said, one day long after all of this had taken place, I was driving down the road. And he said, the Holy Spirit seemed to say, do you see that lake and that dock? Pull over there. I said, Lord, is that you speaking? So I pulled down into the parking area and the Lord said, get out. He said, I got out. The Lord said, walk down to the end of that dock. I said, Lord, is that you? She said, I walked down to the end of the dock and the Lord said, you know that bullet in your pocket? He said, now's the time to get rid of it. He said, I reached down. He said, I pulled it out. I looked at it one last time, and with everything that I could muster, I threw it into the lake. There might be someone in this room with a grudge in your pocket. It's time tonight to plunge it between that fountain filled with blood that was shed on Calvary's tree. Tonight would be the night to plunge it there beneath that fountain. And tonight is the night to give it to the Lord. And tonight is the night to lay it at the cross. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like Saul. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge like Absalom. With either a white-fisted, white-knuckled grip like Saul or a secret pocket grasp like Absalom. But there's one final example I'd like us to see. Acts chapter 7. Would you turn there? In the New Testament now, Acts chapter 7 quickly. Let's notice our final example. Acts chapter 7 in the Scripture. Acts chapter 7. Please notice with me now in this passage of Scripture, Stephen is our subject. Stephen was not a preacher. He was not an evangelist or a missionary or a pastor. He was not an apostle. Stephen was a faithful layman in his church.
And there rose a question about Jesus Christ and the statement that He made amongst the Pharisees when He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And those religious leaders were so transfixed upon the physical temple that they could not understand the spiritual truth that Jesus Christ was talking about His body. He was saying, "Destroy this body and in 3 days I'll rise again from the grave." And so they came to Stephen and they questioned him on the matter. And Stephen, though he was not a pastor or an evangelist or apostle or prophet, he was used of God to preach a message. Can I say to every man in this place, you ought to learn what good Bible preaching is. And you ought to love good Bible preaching. And hear me, you ought to be able to preach. Now, the basic part of preaching is just proclaiming truth. And you proclaim truth first by proclaiming what God has done for you. You ought to be able to do that. If the pastor says, "Will you give a testimony?" you ought to say, "Yes, preacher, I've got a testimony. I'll be glad to give it." Every man in this place that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior ought to learn and love good Bible preaching. And you ought to be able to preach good Bible preaching. You ought to be able to share something that God has given to you in your devotions and your time with God. And that's basically what Stephen did. He was preaching, "Thus saith the Lord." And he gave one of the best messages in all the New Testament. And you could argue the entire Bible. He gives it filled with Scripture, filled with history, filled with illustration. And he basically says, "You guys are making a big deal out of a temple made with hands." He said, "God is so big, He doesn't need a temple made with hands. He fills the heaven and the earth." And then he began to turn the tables. Notice, please, verse 48. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 48. Young lady, please put that away. Acts 7 and verse 48. "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?'" Watch now verse number 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Now let me say something to you, ladies and gentlemen. This is just a parenthesis. I want to say that there is a major, all-out, frontal, and sometimes subtle attack in our day, even in our kind of churches, against preaching. And folks will say, "Don't preach at me," or "Don't get too preachy with me." Or they'll say this, "If the preacher preaches, it's fine if he gives the history and gives the context, but he can't apply." My dear friends, if the preacher doesn't apply, he has not preached.
Amen.
And that's exactly what Stephen did. Stephen applied the Word of God. Sometimes I wonder if I'm a wimp when I read Stephen's preaching. Look at what he said. "Ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Verse number 53, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And do you know what happened when they heard these things? They got angry. Verse 54. "They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Do you hear it? He's preaching and he's applying. And they get to the point where they say, "Stop it! Stop it! Stop it!" He wasn't preaching in a nice temperature-controlled auditorium like this one. He wasn't preaching to a kind and gracious and patient crowd like this one. He was preaching to a hostile crowd that began to plug their ears and scream above his preaching. And finally, when they got to a certain point, they grabbed him and dragged him out of the city and threw him down and took off their coats and cast them at the feet of Saul and picked up the biggest stones they could and crushed his abdomen and crushed his skull until the blood spilled out on the ground. And notice what Stephen's last words were. Verse 60. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," that is, he died. If you want to tonight, you can hold on to a grudge-like soul with a tight-fisted grip.
You can hold on to a grudge like Absalom.
With
a secret plot of grass. Or you can hold on to a grudge like Stephen with open-handed grace.
Yeah, amen.
So, preacher, you can't hold on to anything with an open hand. That's my point. Don't you think it's time to lay that grudge at the feet of Jesus Christ? He's the one who Stephen is exemplifying when Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You say, preacher, if I forgive, then that means I'm saying that there was nothing done that was wrong. Baloney. When you forgive, you're saying something was done that was wrong.
Amen.
You say, preacher, if I forgive, it's going to hurt. Yes! That's the point of forgiveness. But it'll hurt a whole lot more if you don't.
Amen.
You say, preacher, if I forgive, then that means I have to trust. No, it doesn't. Trust is earned. Forgiveness is offered.
Right.
Forgiveness is demanded in the Bible. Trust is not demanded. It was 1941, December 7th. Unbeknownst to the Americans, there were Japanese planes that were circling high above the island of Oahu in Hawaii. America wasn't expecting this attack, but Japan was very prepared. There was a man who led the attack that day by the name of Mitsuda Fuchida. Mitsuda Fuchida had lived his entire life for one purpose, to die and kill for the emperor. And this was his crowning moment. He was the one that gave the order. He was the one who led the 300 planes down into the fleet in Oahu and nearly decimated the American fleet in the Pacific. He was the one who led the planes that were left away to a Japanese naval aircraft carrier and then was ushered away to safety. He would also be found at the Battle of Midway and nearly escaped death. But after the war was over, he left the military and he went back to his family farm in Osaka, Japan, and he found his life fairly unfulfilled. On the day that the Americans were attacked in Pearl Harbor, on that same day, news came through the radio to a base in California where a soldier was peeling potatoes and his name was Jacob DeShazzar. And Jacob DeShazzar heard the words and he got so angry he took the potato and threw it against the wall. He said, "We'll kill you, you dirty Japs." And from that moment on, hatred in his heart grew towards the Japanese. He volunteered for every mission that he could to fight against the Japanese. In fact, he was one of the famous Doolittle Raiders that was over Japan and even into China when his plane, amongst others, was shot down. He was captured by the Japanese, put into the Japanese POW camp, and it is a known fact that the Japanese were three times at least more brutal than were the Germans. He was beaten on a regular basis, given rationed food, if you could even call it that, and his hatred towards the Japanese only intensified. But as the war came to a close, the Japanese realized that they had been bested by the Americans. And they began to show leniency towards the Japanese, towards their prisoners. And one way that they did was they would give them reading material. And a little book fell into his cell one day. It was a New Testament. He took it and read it through one time. In 3 weeks, he started reading it through again. And when he started on the second time, God smote his heart and showed him it wasn't the Japanese that had the problem. It was Jacob DeShazzar. And he fell on his knees right there in his cell. And he bowed his head and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know what God did with him? God changed his heart of hatred to pity for the Japanese. The bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. He was released. He went back to Oregon, his home state. And he nursed his wounds. Received a little training. And do you know where he returned? To Japan as a missionary. And he preached and preached. He wrote a little booklet called "I Survived the Darkness of Japan" or "I Survived a Japanese POW Camp." He had it translated into Japanese and English and it was spread around the world. He one night was going through a great crisis in his own ministry and was struggling because he just felt like it was going nowhere. So he spent all night in prayer, Pastor Shearer, and the next day he and some of his fellow workers were out at a train station passing out leaflets, and they were witnessing. And there was a nicely dressed man that got off the train. He was headed to give testimony in Tokyo at the war crimes trial held by Douglas MacArthur, and he received one of these pamphlets, and when he saw the title, he was captivated by the message. He sat down on a nearby bench and he trusted Christ as his Savior. His name? Mitsuru Fuchida. The man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor was led to Christ by the witness of Jacob de Shazar. Mitsuru Fuchida would go on and preach as an evangelist both in America and around the world. In fact, a few years ago, Pastor, I was preaching in Memphis, Tennessee, and there was an elderly gentleman that came to me and said, I was at Tennessee Temple years ago when Mitsuru Fuchida came, and he asked all the war veterans to stand, and he asked for their forgiveness for the crimes that he had perpetrated and for the heartbreak that he had caused. You said, preacher, praise God! Praise God! For a man named Mitsuru Fuchida that would get saved and become an evangelist. Do you know what I say? Praise God! For a man named Jacob de Shazar who learned how to hold a grudge like this. Would you bow with me in prayer? Precious Father, you know I've preached the burden of my heart. Lord, you know that I know what it is to carry a grudge. But Lord, you know what a blessing it was and has been when by your grace I've been able to let it go. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I know that God's Spirit is working. I can tell right now that He's been moving in every heart. I wonder in this room how many would say, Brother Smith, in some form or another, I've been carrying a grudge. Maybe you say, preacher, I've just picked it up. Maybe I've been carrying it for a long time, you say. But you say, preacher, tonight, with God's help and by God's grace, I want to let it go. If that's you, you say, preacher, I'm saved. But for some reason or another, and for some time or another, I've been carrying a grudge. And with God's help and by God's grace, I want to let it go tonight. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Who else along with these? God give grace. Amen. I wonder how many in here would say, Brother Smith, I'm not perfect, but I know that I'm forgiven. There's been a time in my life when I have by faith accepted the gift of eternal life. I've been saved. I've been born again. I'm not perfect and I still have a long way to grow. But preacher, I know that I've made that choice to accept Jesus as my Savior. If you've not, please don't raise your hand. But if you have, would you slip your hand up high as a testimony to that fact? Preacher, I know that I'm saved. And if I died today, I know that I'd go to heaven. Thank Him and put your hands down. Now I saw some who couldn't raise their hand. I wonder if you're here and you said, preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I could not honestly now just raise my hand, but I'd like to know, would you pray for me? Yes. If that's you, would you just quietly and kindly lift your hand? I'll not embarrass you, but I want to pray for you and with you. Say, preacher, pray for me. I want to get it settled. All right, is there someone else? Preacher, pray for me. I want to get it settled. Is there someone else? I have not accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have not by faith called upon Him, and I want to. Anyone else? Preacher, pray for me. If you need to be saved, I want to urge you to come on this first verse of this invitation song. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Everyone standing. Father, several of my brothers and sisters tonight raised their hand and by testimony from their own lips, they'd say, preacher, I'm holding a grudge. Maybe they've been holding it for a long time, maybe just for a little while. But Lord, the sting of it is real. And the heaviness of it is real. And the wrongness of it is real, no matter how hard we try to justify it. Oh Lord, I pray that You'd give grace tonight for folks to come to this altar and lay that grudge at the feet of the cross and the feet of the sweet Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, the altar is open. I urge you to come. As the pianist gives us a chord and we begin to sing, "Search me, O God." You come, would you?
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free.
Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Many are at this altar. If you're here, please don't feel rushed. Please don't feel rushed. Maybe you're still in the audience and God spoke to you. He's speaking to you right now. Don't wait. Don't wait. Let God have His way. Let the Lord do His work in your heart. Come on to Jesus. Lay that burden down. Let the Lord take that grudge and wash it clean and forever. Be done with it. If you're here and you're not saved, I beg of you in Jesus' name, please don't leave tonight lost. Please don't leave tonight lost. We're singing the second verse, God speaking to your heart. You let the Lord have His way. Right now.
I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. Fill
Pastor, you come in.